dismiss the junior church, I will ask the adults who remain to turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. This will be our second last sermon in the book of Exodus. If you remember way back in the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, that was about 100 days before we are in Exodus chapter 33. The angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses in a burning bush, a bush that wouldn't be consumed. And he identified him to Moses, he identified himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and informs Moses that he had seen the suffering of Moses' brothers back in Egypt, and that he was going to deliver Egypt, or he was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt's hands, out of slavery, and he was going to take them all the way to the promised land, the land that he had promised their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he informed Moses that Moses was going to be the man who stood before Pharaoh, the monarch of Egypt, to demand their release from bondage. And Moses' response back in chapter 3 is very similar to the response that we see in Exodus 33 when God assigns to Moses a new task. This is what he said to God way back at the burning bush, Moses, when God says, you're going to go before Pharaoh and demand that he release your people. And Moses says this, chapter 3, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Moses is afraid. He's petrified. He's scared straight, convinced that he alone is not able to carry out this task. And God reassures Moses that he will be with him. He said exactly that. I will be with you, and I will bring you and the people back to this mountain to serve me, to worship me. And if you remember way back then, Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses offered a series of excuses to God, saying, I'm not worthy of the task. I'm not worthy to represent you and this people before a hard-hearted, powerful king called Pharaoh. Well, that brings us to chapter 33. God is assigning Moses another task, an impossible task. And just like back when he assigned him the task to head before Pharaoh, Moses isn't so sure that he can do this task either. He is not able to carry out this command. Pharaoh was a hard-hearted man. The people are a stiff-necked people. The people are at the base of the mountain, awaiting instructions from God of what worshiping God will look like. But instead, remember, of waiting patiently for Moses to descend from the mountain with the instructions that God had given Moses about their worship of God, the people have convinced Aaron, their future high priest, to build a golden calf. And that was last week, Acts chapter 32. And God, through Moses, has pronounced his judgment on the children of Israel. Remember, he said on the top of the mountain that he intended to destroy Israel altogether, to wipe them off the face of the map, and to begin anew with Moses. They were saved to worship God. They were released from Egypt to come out to that mountain to worship God, and who do they end up worshiping? A false god, a foreign god, a god perhaps that they had known back in Egypt, a golden calf. They did not worship God the way that God had intended. And God said to Moses, I am going to destroy them right here. And if you remember, Moses prays a glorious prayer in Exodus chapter 2, and he begs the Lord for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his great mercy, for the sake of his witness to the Egyptians and to the rest of the world, not to destroy his people. And God, in his mercy, relents. He restrains his judgment. Well, Exodus 33 is the way forward. What else is going to happen between God and his people besides the 3,000 people dying at the base of the camp when the sons of Aaron, or the Levites, kill their brothers? What else is going to happen besides the plague that ravages the camp? What impact will this event have on Moses and the people throughout the rest of their journey and wanderings? Well, we're going to read Exodus 33 at this moment. Exodus 33, 1 to 34, verse 9. And I've asked Steve Wyatt to come up here and read this for you. You may be seated while he's reading.
The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, and all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, or that we are distant, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning of Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is God's word.
Amen. Will you bow your heads with me and pray once again? Precious Heavenly Father, these are your words. Change us by them. Thank you for the experiences that the people of God went through in the desert. These experiences relayed to us by Moses are all pointing to something far greater, our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit do on this Pentecost day what he's done every day since he was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Revive our hearts, quicken our spirits, teach us God's word, and empower us to apply it. These things we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, 8:32, a plague is accomplishing God's purpose in the camp at the base of the mountain. The Lord is continuing to speak with Moses on the top of the mountain while the plague is going on below. If you remember, in 32, he had gone back up into the mountain to make atonement for their sin of idolatry. He had come down, seen the idolatry, smashed the tablets, called for the death of Israelites by the hand of the Levites, and now has gone back up on the mountain to plead for God's mercy and forgiveness. Let me just read to you the first three verses of chapter 33 again. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out by the land of Egypt to the land of Abraham, which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God assigns Moses a new task. Take the people that you have brought out of Egypt and take them back to the land that I promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would give their descendants the land. I am going to give you that land, and I am going to send an angel before you, and I will drive out all the ites. No, the only ites he didn't drive out were the termites. But that's a bad joke, okay? But he says, I will send an angel before you, but I will not go up among you. Why? Because you are a stiff-necked people. The problem is this. How can a holy God be present with his sinful people and not destroy them? What God said in Exodus chapter 33:3 still holds true. The presence of a holy God in the midst of sinful people is exceedingly dangerous to sinful people. There must be some solution for their sins, for the sins of the people, or God would destroy us all. The abiding presence of God among his people is the theme of this chapter, the theme of the chapter that Steve just finished reading. God spared the descendants of Abraham from total destruction in chapter 32. But the question is, now, will he be present in their midst? He said he would not go up among them. Do you see that? Among them to the promised land. But he's still going to give them the promised land. He's not going to go up among them, but he is going to go up before them. I believe this angel that God is promising to Moses there is the angel of the Lord. I believe it to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I believe the whole text is telling us that God is saying to Moses that he is willing to go before the people, but he is unwilling to go among the people because of his righteous, consuming anger. I'll go ahead of you at a distance, guiding you to the promised land, but I'm not going to go in your midst. I am not going to be among you. And why am I not going to be among you? For your own safety, for your own survival. If you remember, after all that reading of the tabernacle and the clothes and everything, Exodus 29:46, God says this to Moses, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God's good intention was, when giving the tabernacle instructions, to dwell among the people. The tabernacle was supposed to be right dead center of the camp. Three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. But now I'm not going to be among you. I'll be before you, but I'm still going to bless you with the promised land. But I am not going to bless you with my presence. The closest you're ever going to get to me is from a distance. And this is all for your own safety. Way out in front of you. Now, as I was studying and reading some commentary, some theologians disagree with me about who that angel of the Lord is. They don't believe it's the angel of the Lord. They believe it's just an angel, a regular angel. And that God would not be going up with him at all. He wouldn't be in their midst, and he wouldn't even be before him. But we know the cloud, what guided them all 40 years. Either way, whether it's not the angel of the Lord or not, Moses must be terrified, shaking his boots, just like he was when God asked him to stand before the Pharaoh. God has assigned him an equally impossible task of leading these stubborn, stiff-necked people all the way to the promised land. And now he's going to do it not with God in his presence, but only with God ahead of him. The scene is set. God is going to lead the people to the promised land, but from a distance, in order to spare the people. God will not be living with them in the tabernacle. Now just remember, God knows everything. God isn't surprised by any of this. It's not like God is wishy-washy. Is he going to build a tabernacle? Is he going to... God knows what's going on, but he's relating these stories to us to teach us about his character, to teach us about ourselves. He did not give those instructions to Moses in vain. God is using the accounts of Exodus to teach us not only about God, not only about ourselves, but to teach us something important about the mediator and the high priest who is to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses these accounts, these stories, these narratives. God's eternal purposes haven't changed. His everlasting presence will always be with his people. Do you think the people would be overjoyed to know that God is still going to take them to the land of promise? Wouldn't you? That's good news. He's still going to take us. They know he's going to be an angel ahead of us. But they're not very pleased at all. In fact, in verse 4, it says this, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." People weren't pleased at all with God's word to them about God leading them to the promised land, with the continual threat in their minds that God might destroy them any step of the way. Perhaps they were distressed that God wasn't going to be dwelling with them, but I don't think that's why they're really sad. That would be disastrous not to have God with them. But remember, these folks are stiff-necked people. I don't think their hearts turned away from Egypt and turned to the Lord on a dime. I think they're willing to do exactly what God instructed, take off their ornaments. It doesn't appear to me like their repentance is genuine. It might be. I could be wrong here. But I don't think their history gives any indication that there was a genuine repentance. They're afraid that God will destroy them on the way, aren't they? And so they're going to do anything to preserve their lives, including not wearing the ornaments that they got from the Egyptians when they left. Their love isn't for the God who is present with them. Their love is for their own lives. They are afraid of God. And the fear of God is a good thing, folks. It is. But it is not a good thing when you are fearful of God, when that fear of God never matures into a loving worship for God. The fear of God is good, but not when it doesn't mature into a genuine worship and love for God. Why are they mourning? Because, like I said, they're afraid. Look at the tail end of verse 5, 33 verse 5. God says, "Now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." He's not sure yet. God, do you think God's not really sure what he's going to do with them? But he wants them to know, "I'm not sure yet what you're going to do. Take off your ornaments." They are afraid that if they do not take off their ornaments, God will conclude that he needs to finish destroying them. The 3,000 won't do. The plague won't do. He's going to have to wipe them off the face of the map. And they think, in their own stiff-necked minds, their hearts that have turned away from God and toward Egypt, you know what? I'd rather have my life than this fancy necklace or earrings that are on my ears. And so I'll take it off. And they took it off for the rest of the trip. I don't think the people are devastated by the news that God isn't going to go up among them. So much for the fact that they're afraid that God will consume them at any moment. Their history, especially this generation of Jews during the 40 years, tells us in this book called the Bible that their hearts haven't changed. It was easier, and nothing's easier or hard for God. You understand that. It was easier for God to get them out of Egypt than for God to get Egypt out of them. I could be entirely wrong, and maybe there was a sincere desire on their parts to have God dwell in their midst. But if that was their desire at this moment, it didn't last very long. Just read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, although that's true of the people, that they're more fearful of God than a loving worship for God, that's not true of Moses. Moses wants God to be in their midst. The people really don't care. You know, it's better for them if God seems at a distance. Moses is more concerned with the presence of God in their midst on the journey than getting into the promised land. He's more concerned with God being with him on the trip than in the end, where we're going to end up in the end. It's a good question to ask all of us. You know, would heaven be beautiful to you if Jesus wasn't there? Are you more interested in getting just to heaven and not worrying about his presence with you here on earth? Moses describes to us that what that journey would look like in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 33 when he describes the tent of meeting. Well, we know from Scripture that eventually they do leave. And they leave about 11 months after, or 9 months after, this incident here in Exodus chapter 33. But before they leave, Moses gives us a peek into how that journey might look. During those 11 months at the base of Mount Sinai, they are building the tabernacle. You know the rest of the story. So God relents. They build the tabernacle. God will dwell with them, but they don't know yet. Moses doesn't know yet. Moses doesn't know the mind of God. Moses doesn't know the plans of God yet. Is he going to relent? Is he going to dwell with us? Are we going to build this tabernacle? Is he just going to go on ahead of us? And we lose some of that raw feeling that Moses might have been experiencing on that day. Because we know the story. We've read it before. And perhaps if you're a new believer and you've never heard the story, maybe this is all new to you. It maybe it's exciting to you. But for us who have been Christians for a long time, this should be very, very intense for us. Verse 7 and 11 of chapter 33 describe to us this tent of the tabernacle. Moses would take up the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This is not the tabernacle. The tent of meeting. I said tent of tabernacle. It's the tent of meeting. It's just a regular tent. Perhaps it was even Moses' own tent. I don't think so. I think he had a reserve tent, and he took it outside the camp, far off, the scripture tells us. No more going up and down the mountain to talk to God. Moses was an 80-year-old man. Perhaps it was hard on his knees. I'm not real sure why, but he's now meeting with God in the wilderness, on this tent, far off from the camp, outside of the camp. The mountain has probably quit smoking. It's not shaking. It's not on fire anymore. So if God is going to speak to Moses, he's going to speak to Moses in this tent. This is what it's going to look like, folks, for the next years as we go to the promised land. Presumably, the tent is being pitched close to the angel who is leading. And the angel is seen in the cloud, the pillars of cloud and of fire. The text tells us if anybody in the camp wanted to go meet with the Lord, he could go out to the tent. He couldn't go into the tent, but he could go out to the tent. I would imagine that not very many people were heading out to the tent on a daily basis. Moses always had access to the tent. There wasn't a line. There weren't people taking numbers. When can I go see God? Remember, they're afraid of God. They don't want to go near God. They like God at a distance. And so perhaps some brave soul has ventured to go out to the tent. They feared God, and they enjoyed their lives being living instead of dead. They like their God to be maintained at a safe distance. You know what? There's no safe distance from God. You can't hide from God. You can't. This is a small little application. I believe that's why a lot of people don't like to go to church where God is revered and treated as holy, because it makes them feel uncomfortable. They talk about sin. I don't like to go there. I want to go to church and feel what? I want to feel good. Moses went out with frequency, the text seems to indicate, and God would speak to him as a man, face to face. Now, God doesn't have a face. You understand that, right? God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have eyes. He sees. God doesn't have ears. He hears. He doesn't have wings. But sometimes Scripture talks about Him gathering us under His wings. God is a spirit. He doesn't have any of those things. But to communicate an indescribable God, a God we cannot see, sometimes the authors of Scripture uses language we understand. So he's having a man-to-man talk with God as if they were speaking face-to-face. What the people couldn't do, go into the tent, Moses alone was allowed to do. He would go into the tent, and as he entered the tent, the cloud of God's presence would descend and stand there right at the entrance of the tent. And so as Moses would look out of the tent, he would see the presence of the cloud at the entrance of the tent. And they would speak back and forth. Oftentimes in Scripture, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, you would see that God says to Moses, and you wonder, how does God speak to Moses? What, does he just hear a voice? No. He goes to this tent. And God would speak to him there. Remember, the tabernacle has not yet been built. This is what it's going to look like as you wander in the desert. It would appear from the text that this is a daytime activity. It doesn't appear that Moses went out there at night because it was the pillar of cloud. And the people would watch from their tent as he would go out to the tent. Maybe he had a lantern and they watched the lantern go. But you really can't see a cloud at night. You can, I guess. But I'm imagining it was probably mostly a daytime activity. The only other Israelite that was close to the tent and was a first eyewitness to all this was who? Was the text. Who else? Joshua. When Moses would leave the tent after conversing with God, Joshua would stay in the tent. God was close to Moses, but he was distant from his people. His angel went before them, but not among them. This appeared to be the norm on a daily basis. The people had quit mourning. It appears the plague had stopped. And they had gotten used to worshiping God from afar. They could get used to that. They could travel this way all the way to the land of promise. God wasn't in their face. They could do what they wanted. Watch Moses interact with God. Ooh, wow. Bow their heads in worship. Well, in verse 33, verses 12, all the way to 34, verse 3, we get like an audio file. You know, an audio file is downloaded to our Bibles, and we get to hear what one of those conversations between Moses in the tent and the glory of God on the outside of the tent sounded like. What was the conversation? What were they talking about? And Steve read it for us. But briefly, just in a matter of review, beginning with verse 12, Moses is still feeling very much like he felt when he was tasked to go before the Pharaoh. Hard-hearted, stiff-necked Pharaoh. This is an impossible task. And just like he wanted to know who was going to go with him before Pharaoh, he wants to know now, God, you've given me this task, but who's going to go with me? You haven't told me yet. Am I going to do this all by myself? Is this the way it's going to be? You have not promised me yet that you will go with me. You have told me that you know my name. I'm in your contact list on the phone, you know, Lord, and I'm in your favorites. I found favor in your sight. He says, you have said, I know you by name, and I found favor in my sight. Now, there is no recording in Scripture other than this point right here where God says that to Moses. So is Moses just making this up to make a point in his argument? No. It's just that we don't have all the recorded conversations of God. We have what God wanted us to know. And God obviously wanted us to know after the fact here. And so if Moses said, you've told me you know my name. You told me I have favor with you. Guess what? God had said that to Moses at one time in his life. Scripture is reliable. And Moses makes a very bold request to God. There is zero arrogance on the part of Moses here when he speaks to God. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says this, now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. How would you like to be known as the most humble man alive? Verse 13 says, since I am favored in your sight, God, since you said that, I haven't said that, but since I am favored in your sight, let me know what's going on. Let me know your plans. Show me your ways so that I can become even more favored in your sight. Are you going to dwell with us? What about all those tabernacle plays? Clue me in. What's going on? Are you going to go with me, God? Now, God is teaching. He's teaching Moses about his role as mediator, but he's teaching us as well. And he's teaching us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses says something to God, not that God needed to be reminded. But Moses says something to God. He says, don't forget, God, that this nation is yours too. I found favor. You know my name, but this nation is yours too. Look at verse 16 of chapter 33. This is the crux of the portion. Moses sees what's going on every time he heads out to the tent of meeting. He sees the fact that the people are not going out to meet God on their own. He sees that they're far more content with worshiping God from afar than close, like he is. And God responds to Moses' very bold but humble request and answers both of his questions. Who's going to go with me? And what are your plans? And God very succinctly says, I will go with you, just like I was with you when you went to Pharaoh. My ways are this. I'm going to give you rest. Those are my plans. Look at verse 15 of chapter 33. It seemed a little off the first time I read it. This is what it says. It seemed a little off considering what God had just said. God had just said, my presence will go with you in verse 14, right? My presence will go with you. And Moses says in 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses, God just told you his presence would go with you. Turn your hearing aid back up, okay? He just told you. Why are you saying this? Why are you questioning God here? Moses does something for us in this statement. Nothing is wrong with Moses' hearing. As a good mediator, Moses shows us something. That there is no distance between Moses and the people he represents to God. He puts no distance. There is no light between him and the people. He says to God, we, the people and I. Remember, he has a privileged position. He's going to see God every day. The people don't. Moses says to God, we, the people and I, can't go on to the promised land this way. We can't keep on meeting you in the tent with the people looking at us from a distance. Your presence needs to be among us, not far ahead of us. There is no point in Moses' mind of getting to the promised land if you're not going to go with us every step of the way. We want you with us every step of the way. And that's the thing that makes us different, dear God, from all the other people of this world. It's not that we have a land. Plenty of people have land. But we have a God who dwells among us, right in the midst of our camp. And he doesn't consume us. Why doesn't he consume his people? Well, we're going to find out. Part of it is the sacrificial system that he has will institute. The tabernacle and its furnishings. The mediator. The high priest. Moses is saying to God, it's not good for sinful man to maintain this distance from God. There's got to be a better way, God, than for you to be far out ahead of us. And I've been the only one who gets to see you. Do you think God knew what he was doing, yes or no? Yeah, he did. But Moses is learning. Now, God could have sit him down and, taught him a lesson and shown him some flannel charts and stuff. No, but Moses is discovering this on his own. Verse 17. God says, Moses, you're right. I'm glad you got my point. I'm glad it dawned on you that this isn't a good way of us conducting our trip to the promised land. And I will do just like you said. I will provide a way for sinful people to approach the holy God. You have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name. I'll go with you. I'll go with the people, and I'll provide a way. And then Moses, all the more bold, but all the more humble, he says this in verse 18. Please show me your what? Earlier he had said, show me your ways. He says, show me your glory. I think it's the same thing. In the wilderness, off of the mountain, I want to see what I saw on the mountain. Can you really, when you're off the mountain, be a God worthy of our worship? Are you going to destroy us when you come down off that mountain? And dwell with us in the camp. I don't think Moses is asking to see God's holiness. He's seen God in holiness up on the mountain. He saw his wrath, his holy wrath. He's seen his holiness the last 40 days. It appears he wants to know if God is able indeed to dwell in their midst and not consume them. Because isn't that what God said at the beginning of chapter 33? I'm not going to go among you, because if I do, I'll consume you. So Moses wants to know, how is that going to happen? Show me your ways. How are you not going to consume us when you're in our midst? God tells him this. I'm going to show you my goodness and my mercy and my grace. I can do this. I can dwell among you and not consume you. Now, you're not going to be able to see all my glory. You're not going to see all my attributes at once. Because if you saw me in my entirety, my holiness, my justice, my wrath, my mercy, my grace, my love, all of that, if you saw it all at one time, guess what, Moses? You would die. You would be consumed. So here's what I'm going to do, Moses. Tomorrow, after you spent the rest of the day carving out 2 more tablets of stone, I'm going to ask you to go up to the top of the mountain. All by yourself. No one's going to go with you, and I'm going to lead you to a place on the mountain where there's a cleft. There's a small opening. A small opening between 2 large rocks. And I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by that small opening, and I'm going to remove it. And when you look up, when I remove my hand, you're going to be looking, and you're going to see what? My backside. You're not going to see my face. You're going to see my backside. And there I'm going to proclaim to you my grace and my mercy. I can be holy God. I can be a holy God. And I can be merciful and gracious. I can be just and righteous in my fury, but I can be loving and gracious and merciful as well. And I can do that all in the midst of a camp which only contains sinful people. This is the name of the Lord who will dwell with His people. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord passed between him and proclaimed, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is who I am. I can dwell in your midst. I will still consume those who are guilty, but I can be gracious and merciful and loving through the sacrificial system that I myself provide for you. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, Oh Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Okay, God. Go with us in our midst, not far above us. I understand. I know your ways. I know who you are. You're right about the people. They are stiff-necked. And all along the way, will you pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance? What's God doing in chapter 33 and 34? Well, he's pointing towards somebody, isn't he? He's pointing, maybe the Holy Spirit has already convicted you and taught you in your own heart, but this is pointing to whom? Jesus Christ. Today, our God is a God who can be trusted to abide with us because of His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son also found favor in God's eyes, and He perfectly reflected to us the glory of God. Jim read at the beginning, Joseph's son will be called what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is with us today in the person of Jesus Christ. We can come into God's presence by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and gives us access to the presence of God. And God today is present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, as Christ sent His Holy Spirit to live in the lives and hearts and minds of those who have trusted in Him. In Jesus, we too can behold the glory of Father and speak to Him as if face to face. In Jesus, we have a mediator and an advocate who prays to God continually, just as Moses prayed to God for his people. Jesus right now, at this very moment, is praying for you, brother and sister. Do you know that? Whatever you're going through, He is praying for you. And do you think Jesus ever has a prayer that isn't answered by the Father, yes or no? Every single prayer that Jesus offers on behalf of you to God is answered. Now, He's probably not offering the same prayers for you as you are for yourself. His prayers are far more loving, far more merciful and just and right and wise, and our prayers are for ourselves. God is with us today, folks, because of Jesus Christ. Does that bring you joy? Does that bring you comfort? God is with us every step of the way until we get to heaven. And then when we get to heaven, guess who's there waiting for us? Jesus Christ Himself. One day, Revelation tells us, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. Listen to this, folks. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And we won't die. We'll see His face and worship Him forever. Is He worthy? Yeah, He is. Why don't we come up here and we're going to sing that song, Is He Worthy?